I'd invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. This morning as we come to Genesis 49, the end of the life of Jacob and Jacob's blessings, which he pronounces upon his 12 sons here as he is dying. And so let's look to the text and work through the text. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one who is distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, 'I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heath. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, here in Genesis 49, we have what one commentator called a condensed preview of the future destinies of the 12 tribes. Now, in some cases, it is a very condensed preview, very condensed, and we don't have a lot of details to go on, either in the prophecy that was made or in the subsequent national history of Israel in terms of comparing the prophecy with the later history. In some cases, we have more history to connect, and in some cases, we have a little bit more prophecy concerning the son. But in every case, Jacob blessed his sons, as is clear from verse 28, with the blessing that was appropriate to him. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to offer some brief comments on these blessings of Joseph toward his sons, but we'll spend a little bit more time on a couple of them, on Joseph, the blessing given to him, and then we'll come around back at the end and come to Judah, because the prophecy concerning Judah is the most significant of all that is here, namely a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we start off with the firstborn, Reuben, verses 3 and 4. Reuben, immoral conduct, of course, with his father's concubine Bilhah, cost him his birthright. Now, we've spoken of this some last week in connection with Manasseh and Ephraim, basically supplanting Reuben in terms of the birthright, and Joseph getting a double portion by means of his two sons, each getting a share among the tribes of Israel. And, of course, we spoke about this in the context of Genesis 35, given that that was where the historical event was related to us. But it's interesting to consider that in some respects, Reuben's conduct almost reflects the character of his uncle Esau. Both Esau and Reuben, firstborn sons, both of them lost their birthright. Both of them somewhat fleshly in their conduct. Esau lost his birthright by despising it outright. Right? If you think back to Genesis 25, he said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me?" And of course, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, picked up on that incident in the conduct of Esau. And it said, "See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." The writer there to the Hebrews is pointing out the fleshly and godless nature of Esau. And Esau, we might say, operated on the principle, in our terms, that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? He wanted his good stuff, he wanted it now. And if that meant his need to sell his birthright because he'd been out hunting and was famished after he came in, forget the birthright, I want the food right now. So be it, as far as Esau was concerned. Now, Reuben's conduct with respect to his birthright was maybe not quite so in your face as Esau's. We never given any indication that Reuben explicitly disavowed his birthright and didn't care about it in the way that Esau did. But at the end of the day, he too lost his birthright because of fleshly sin. Now, we're not told explicitly in Scripture that Reuben was godless, but nevertheless, it's clear that he did forfeit his blessing because of his sins. And we, of course, need to remember that. Sin brings consequences. We see it here with Reuben. We see it with the next two brothers as well. Jacob's words concerning Simeon and Levi in verses 5 through 7, of course, point back to Genesis 34, the murder of Shechem and all of the men in his town. Now, indignation was clearly justified on the parts of Simeon and Levi in that Shechem had violated their sister Dinah. Simeon and Levi had a right to be angry about that, but neither the sin of Shechem nor the anger, the righteous anger of Simeon and Levi, justified their response of killing him and every other man in the town. And Jacob is clear that he regards this as sinful and he wants nothing to do with his sons in this regard. He wants to stand aloof from all of this. So he says, verse 6, "Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen." And if you were with us last Sunday night, we spoke a little bit about this from Colossians chapter 3, that when wrath and anger get a hold of us, it consumes us and it causes us to suspend for a time the use of reason and wisdom. And when we're under the influence of anger and wrath, we do things that we otherwise wouldn't do. We do things that we later regret, or at least we do things that we should later regret. And if we don't regret the sinful actions that we do under the influence of anger, then we have some deeper problems in our heart into which we need to look. And just as Reuben's sin brought consequences for him, even so the sins of Simeon and Levi had consequences for them. See that in verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Now, certainly we know that the tribe of Levi did not receive a regular allotment in the promised land when it was divided up among the tribes by lot. They did receive villages and towns scattered in the land in which they were to live, but no regular allotment of the land. And therefore we read in Deuteronomy 18:2, "They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them." And of course, the Lord gave them the tithes, the sacrifices, and so on. And as for Simeon, their territory that is given to them in Joshua 19, verses 1 through 9, all lies within the confines of the territory that was given to Judah. And you can see this if you have one of those maps in your Bible that shows the divisions of the 12 tribes, that the territory given to Simeon is completely surrounded by the territory given to Judah. Now, it was said by one of the medieval rabbis that those towns that were given to Simeon were not even all given in one compact area, but that they were scattered kind of up and down throughout the territory of Judah. And I think it's worth noticing that if you read Joshua 19, as you read about the inheritance that was given to Simeon, there's no mention of a border or a boundary. If you're familiar with those allotments that are given in those later chapters in the book of Joshua, it'll talk about the border running up to this town and then turning to the west and following along the stream here and then turning there. There's no mention of anything of that nature with respect to Simeon. Simply it's a mention of villages and towns and no mention of a particular boundary around it. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 4 about some of the later exploits of the tribe of Simeon, how some of them eventually pressed down to Egypt and took some territory there, and how some of the other Simeonites went down toward Mount Seir in Edom and defeated some of the Amalekites who were there, and they were still living there when the book of Chronicles was written after the return from the Babylonian exile. And it was a tradition, according to the Jews, that many of the tribe of Simeon became scribes and teachers of the law and were scattered among the tribes of Israel in that way. And thus one of the Jewish Targums paraphrased Jacob's words in Genesis 49:7 this way, by saying, "I will divide up the tribe of Simeon that they may be scribes and teachers of the law in the congregation of Jacob." And so, among these first three sons of Jacob, things are not looking too bright, right? We've got Reuben, who committed sin, lost his birthright. We've got Simeon and Levi, who murdered a whole town. They're scattered throughout the territory. And we see here that consequences that come because of sin. And we also see here that consequences sometimes flow to posterity. I'm not talking about generational curses here, but I am saying that the sin of Reuben affected the tribe of the Reubenites. The sins of Simeon and Levi had some lasting effects in that they didn't have territory. They're scattered throughout the land. And we need to remember that sin has consequences. And so our children will not be punished for our sins as parents. But nevertheless, if we sin as parents, there may be bad consequences that come to children on account of our sin. So we need to remember that. Judah, we know, was sinful as well. We know his sin with Tamar. We know how he advised his brothers to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. It was he who had the idea of selling him into slavery. Now, surely that was better than killing him, but nevertheless, selling him into slavery was wicked. But as we've seen in these later chapters of Genesis, Judah comes to occupy a position of leadership among his brothers. He, as we saw, had put himself up as the surety for Benjamin so that if anything went wrong for Benjamin, Judah would take the hit. And we saw that he made good on that promise in that when Joseph was threatening to keep Benjamin as his slave and send the rest of the brothers home, Judah said, no, let me stay. I put myself forward as his surety. You take me, you let him go. And so his character seems to have developed and grown. And as Jacob looks forward to the history of the tribe of Judah, he sees supremacy and greatness coming. And we'll come back to Judah here in a bit. But first, let's take a look at these other tribes as Jacob makes mention of them. And so in verse 13, we have a prophecy concerning Zebulun, that Zebulun would dwell at the seashore and would be a haven for ships. Now, again, if you have that section in the back of your Bibles that has the maps, you may observe that Zebulun's allotment probably appears to be landlocked with no coastal frontage at all. But that's based on a more modern and, I would say, unfortunate understanding of the allotment as described in Joshua 19. Our modern English translations often translate Joshua 19:11 by saying, "Then their border went up to the west and to Maralah." And that is translated as going to the west could also be translated as going to the sea. And if you're looking at the King James, that's the way they translated it. And likewise, that's the way the Greek Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate translated it. They understood that Zebulun's boundary actually went to the sea. That's the way the Jewish historian Josephus said it. When he was talking about the divisions of the allotments in Joshua, Josephus said the tribe of Zebulun's lot included the land which lay as far as the lake of Gennesareth and the land which belongs to Carmel by the sea. And so if you have the ESV study Bible and your note there says we can't quite make sense of Jacob's blessing here in light of the allotment of Zebulun, just take a pastoral counsel and sometimes take those study notes with a grain of salt, and there may be actually more helpful and faithful ways of understanding these things than the study notes seem to indicate. But anyways, we have Zebulun there. He's a haven for ships. He's got territory on the seacoast. Verses 14 and 15, we're told about Issachar, who is a strong donkey, that he would have a good land, that he would bow his shoulders and bear the burden. And one commentator from olden times, I think, was probably on the right track. He said that Jacob said this because he foresaw that they would be very patient and unwearied in their rustical labors. He seems to foretell that they would choose to follow husbandry rather than merchandise, as Zebulun did, and love quiet and peace as husbandmen do, especially when they live in a rich soil as this tribe did. And so the idea is that Issachar has a fruitful, fertile land, and they're willing to bow their shoulders to it and get to work and just lay low and quiet in agricultural pursuits. After Issachar comes Dan. Dan was to judge. Indeed, that is what his name means. And when it is said that Dan will judge his people, I think it has been understood to refer to the fact that even though Dan was the son of a concubine, nevertheless, their tribe would have some independence and would have a judge springing from themselves that would be for them as a tribe. They would not simply be ruled over always by their brothers, the sons of Jacob's wives. And this self-government then persisted through the period of the judges up until the establishment of the kingdom under King Saul. And Jacob also speaks there of Dan's mode of operation in verse 17, as he says, "Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards." And Jacob is here thought to be pointing to the cunning and the craft that would later mark the tribe of Dan. And if we think about the later history of the tribe of Dan, we catch some glimpses of this. If you think back to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 18, we read about how 600 men from the tribe of Dan were trying to scout out another place to live, and they went up north to the territory of the Sidonians, and they said, these are peaceful and unsuspecting people. Let's go get them. Let's fight them. Let's take their land. And so they did. The tribe of Dan was also the tribe of Samson. And given this unflattering description of Dan as a serpent, we should also probably note here the early apostasy of the tribe of Dan. For it was the Danites in Judges chapter 18 who stole Micah's idols and took them with them to their land that they were going to conquer from the Sidonians. And they also took Moses' grandson to go along with them as their idolatrous priest. You can read about that again in Judges 18. And of course, in the days of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam set up one of his golden calves at Bethel. He set up the other one where? At Dan. And some parts of Jewish and ancient Christian tradition held that the Antichrist would actually come from the tribe of Dan. And for whatever it may be worth or may not be worth, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. And so if you read through the tribes that are listed there, you will not see the tribe of Dan listed among the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Now in verse 19, Jacob speaks of his son Gad. Gad being raided and Gad doing some raiding himself in return. And we may see some fulfillment of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 18 through 22, where the tribe of Gad, along with the other tribes that were there on the eastern side of the Jordan in Israel, were involved in a war against the Hagrites, against Jeter, Naphis, and Nodab. And we're told there, 1 Chronicles 5, that in the final analysis, the Lord helped his people to win the victory, and they came away with spoils of war. We may also see some fulfillment of this prophecy concerning Gad in the history of the book of Judges connected with Jephthah. And we don't know for sure what tribe Jephthah was from, maybe from Manasseh, but the Gadites were over there on that side of the Jordan as well. And there may be also some fulfillment in the book of 1 Samuel when the Ammonites came and attacked Jabesh-Gilead over there in, again, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now, verse 20, he moves on to his next son, Asher. He said that Asher would yield royal dainties. The land allotted to him was indeed fruitful. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 16, that the deputy of Asher took his place among the other tribes in providing for King Solomon 1 month out of the year. And so Asher was, in the days of Solomon, yielding royal dainties. They were taking their place among the tribes, yielding up to King Solomon the dainties for the royal household. Next we have Naphtali, who is described as a doe let loose, perhaps signifying a love of liberty. He'd be noted for beautiful words. Now, we don't have a lot in the subsequent history to connect back to the prophecy, but nevertheless, we can trust that indeed it was borne out in time. Now, in verse 22, Jacob comes to his beloved son, Joseph. He looked back to Joseph's past troubles, looks back to his past persecutions, and he speaks of these instances as being when archers had bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. Certainly, if we think about the history of Joseph, that is a reasonable way to figuratively describe what happened to Joseph. Joseph had been derided and despised by his brothers, sold by them into slavery. We can think of Potiphar's wife, how she had attempted, on the one hand, to seduce him, and when he wouldn't go along with him, how she had slandered him and led to his imprisonment. But Joseph remained firm despite all of the malice and slander and evil that he endured. And so we see Jacob's words there in verses 24 and 25. He says, his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you. And so God strengthened Joseph, and Joseph remained strong and came through it all, trusting the Lord. Now, Psalm 105, verses 18 and 19, described some of the hardships in Joseph's life and Joseph going to prison And so on, it said, they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And when it says there that the word of the Lord tested him, tested Joseph, the word that is used is the word for smelting, refining by fire. And so as Joseph was enduring his unjust imprisonment, he was under the Lord's refining fire, being refined, being tested, being tried, and ultimately proving true. In such a process, the impurities get consumed, and the pure gold, the pure and godly character is brought to shine on the surface. And so the Lord strengthened Joseph, and he came through trusting the Lord, and we see how the Lord blesses him here greatly in the verses that follows. We read about these blessings from heaven above, and blessings of the deep, blessings of the womb, and blessings of the breast. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost of the everlasting hills. Now, as we've worked through the life of Joseph here in these latter chapters of Genesis, we've been able to draw several lessons from the life of Joseph. And let's draw another one here. When the archers bitterly attacked him, Joseph remained firm because he was strengthened by the Lord. And so with you. When the archers bitterly attack you, whatever those archers are, whether it be slander, persecution, the temptation from the world, the flesh, and the devil, whatever the archers are, you need strength. You need strength that is not your own. You need to be looking to the Lord. You need to be looking to the shepherd, to him who is the stone of Israel. You notice that there in the end of verse 24, how Jacob speaks of the Lord in those terms as the shepherd and as the stone of Israel. And Psalm 34 recounts a time of trial in the life of David, time when his own life was under attack. The context of Psalm 34 is when he pretended to be insane among the Philistines. And so David had been unsafe in his own country because King Saul was after him. He goes over to the Philistines, gets worried about the Philistines potentially coming after him, and so he pretends to be insane. And Psalm 34 tells of his experience and how he seeks the Lord, and how the Lord strengthened him, sustained him, and helped him. Just hear a little bit from what David says in Psalm 34. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes his refuge in him. O fear the Lord, all you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now, this was David's experience, and surely it somewhat mirrors the experience of Joseph that we've seen here in Genesis. Joseph, likewise, was oppressed, assaulted. The archers were bitterly attacking him and shooting at him, and yet he trusted in the Lord, and he came through. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So this was the experience of David, the experience of Joseph, and their experiences can be yours too. If you will trust in the Lord, and if you will look to him who is the stone, the shepherd of Israel. Now Jacob mentions his last son, Benjamin, there in verse 27. And says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. And indeed, if you look at the subsequent history of the tribe of Benjamin, these men were fierce in warfare. Even if they weren't always well advised in the warfare that they chose to engage in, they were fierce. You see some of that in that civil war that takes place at the end of the book of Judges, Judges 20 and 21. When Benjamin set itself up against the rest of the nation, and they wreaked havoc against their brethren for a couple of days. But finally, The Lord strengthened the other tribes, and they defeated Benjamin. You also see King Saul. For all of his faults and all of his sins, King Saul was a mighty man of war, and he did lead the Israelites successfully more than once in battle against their enemies. Likewise, Jonathan himself, a Benjaminite, a ravenous wolf. Just think of him and his armor bearer going up against that detachment of the Philistines and laying them bare there in an acre or acre and a half of ground, whatever it was. This man is a ravenous wolf, son of Benjamin. Now here in this chapter, Jacob did indeed bless each of his sons with the blessing which was appropriate for him. Now, some of these things came to pass as a consequence for sin. With respect to Joseph, there was a recounting of what he had suffered and how the Lord had sustained him. But most significant of all is the prophecy concerning Judah. So let's look back there, beginning in verse 8. Beginning there, we note Judah's superiority among his brothers, his victory over his enemies. And certainly we can see some fulfillment of that in King David and in that line of kings which sprang from him and ruled in Jerusalem until the time of the Babylonian captivity. 2 Samuel 5, we read of how all the tribes came to David at Hebron and anointed him king over Israel. 2 Samuel 8, we read of David's victories over the nations surrounding Israel. And there's that refrain twice repeated in 2 Samuel 8. The Lord helped David wherever he went. The Lord helped David wherever he went. Judah, in David, was victorious over his enemies, and his brothers bowed down to him. Verse 9, we're told that Judah is a lion's whelp. He's strong and victorious. And then comes verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now this is a prophecy of the Messiah, a prophecy of the coming of the Christ. And the prophecy is that the scepter and the ruler's staff, those symbols of authority, would not depart from Judah. Once they had arrived at Judah, they wouldn't depart until Shiloh comes. And by the common consent of the Jewish Targums, the Jewish Talmud, and Christian interpretation, this person referred to as Shiloh is the Messiah. Shiloh comes from a word which signifies quiet, peaceableness, prosperity. There is prophesied here the coming of a person who would bring peace. And we're told that the scepter should not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver's staff from between his feet until that person came. Now, certainly we know the line of Davidic kings reigned in Judah from the time of David until the Babylonian exile. But what happened after that? Well, it is worth noting that even when he was in exile, the Jewish king Jehoiachin, we're told in 2 Kings 25, was elevated above the other exiled kings, and that the king of Babylon spoke kindly to him. And so even there in exile, after the nation had been defeated, you have this Jewish, Davidic, dethroned king who's elevated above the other kings. And then after the return from exile, there were the governors. Zerubbabel, we know, was from the tribe of Judah. And then eventually there was the law-giving body for the Jews, the Jewish Sanhedrin, composed in part, perhaps in large part, of men from the tribe of Judah. Even though they were under the overlordship of a foreign power, nevertheless, there was a law-giving body among the Jews until Shiloh came. The scepter and the lawgiver's staff did not depart from Judah until he came. And then let's not miss that final portion of verse 10. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Not only his brothers, the nation of Israel, right? That's verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. But then the end of verse 10, to him shall be the obedience of the people. The peoples. And we see this fulfillment of prophecy in the pages of the New Testament. We see it in the pages of church history. And we see it here within these very walls even this morning. Jacob had prophesied that this one bringing peace would come and that the peoples of the world would obey him. This is nothing other than a prophecy of the coming of Christ and of the peace which he would bring between God and man, and the fact that the peoples of the world would serve this one through faith and repentance. Now, let's take just a moment and think. Even just from the context of the book of Genesis, why would the coming of such a one be important? Well, what's the big problem? What's the biggest problem which the book of Genesis has made known to us? There have been plenty of problems, but they all spring from one problem. The first problem, the problem of Genesis 3. All was good and all was perfect in the world until Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. And then in doing so, they were sinning against God. They were bringing death upon themselves. And of course, their actions had consequences, not just for them, but for all of their descendants who would be born of natural generation. And therefore, Paul explains in Romans 5 how the transgression of the one man brought sin and death to all men. In the world that was once good and wholesome and holy, great wickedness has come. And we've seen it in the book of Genesis from Genesis 3 forward. Adam and Eve ate the fruit in Genesis 3. Cain murders his brother in Genesis 4. Time we get to Genesis 5, a man named Lamech is ready to murder everybody else. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is avenged 77-fold. We see the great violence and wickedness which led the Lord to bring the flood in Genesis 6. We see the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the sinfulness even of the patriarchs themselves, men who loved God and trusted him, but had their sins, no doubt. The sins of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sins of Jacob's sons. It has been a mess. And not only do we see it in the pages of the book of Genesis, we also see this mess in our own personal observations of life. And more close to home than that, we see it in our own lives as well. We see it in our own actions. We see the sins of others causing destruction and chaos in the world. We see our own sins causing destruction and chaos in the world. We ourselves have been part of the problem. We ourselves have been participants in evil. And it all goes back to Genesis 3. But, as you'll recall, we've also seen the unfolding of something else in the book of Genesis. Not only have we seen evil manifesting itself in a host of ways, we've also seen the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Again, beginning in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He would be crushed. It was the serpent, Satan, who had instigated the rebellion. And he must be defeated. He must be brought to justice, so to speak. Under a good king, justice must be served upon such a rebel who had instigated such a revolt. And the promise of Genesis 3:15 is that justice will be served. Satan will be defeated. He will be crushed. And also, in the mercy of God, some of those who were led astray by him will be delivered from his kingdom and brought into the kingdom of God. And we've seen other hints in the promises that God has made to the patriarchs, that through Abraham's family, all nations of the earth would be blessed. We've seen some types and shadows along the way pointing ahead to Christ and the great redemption which is found in him. And Jacob here prophesies the coming of Shiloh, this one who brings peace, this one who will receive the obedience of the peoples. And in this, we're beginning to see how the promises of the book of Genesis come together in one person, in this one person who brings peace by defeating Satan, with the result that all nations will be blessed by his victory, which leads then to all nations obeying this one who has saved them. And we saw last week how the Egyptians were willing to give themselves up to the service of Pharaoh because Joseph had saved their lives. Even so, the peoples of the world now give their obedience to the one who has saved us. And so this prophecy is made in connection with Judah, which will be the ruling tribe from which the ruler will come, the tribe who is like a lion's whelp. And it's worthwhile to think ahead to the prophecy of Micah, Micah chapter 5, because in Micah 5 you see some corresponding elements that correlate quite nicely here with what Jacob says here in Genesis 49. So Micah 5:2, we read this: "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And then as that prophecy in Micah 5 continues, Micah, the Lord through Micah says in verses 4 and 5, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." This is a great promise concerning Christ, that he is Shiloh, that he is our peace. He is this ruler who arises in Judah, and the peoples obey him. Now, we heard in our New Testament reading this morning from Ephesians 2, as John read for us, about how Christ himself is our peace. And particularly there in Ephesians 2, Paul was getting at the breaking down of this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, making the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And Paul said there that Christ came preaching peace. And moreover, we know that he came preaching peace to those who were near and to those who were far away. And as significant as it is to be at peace with one another in the body of Christ, how much more significant then is it for us to be at peace with God? And Christ brings that for us as well. And therefore, we find in Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And more explicitly, as to the mechanism by which that peace is established, Colossians 1:20 speaks of Christ having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's through the blood of his cross that Christ brings this peace between God and us, and between us as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ from whatever nation we may come from. Jesus is our peace. He is our Shiloh because he went to the cross for us. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. And in this peace, not only are men and women reconciled to God and to one another, but also Satan, the ancient serpent, is defeated. He is defeated at the cross, and the final death blow will come when he is cast into the lake of fire when Christ returns to judge the world. And so our Lord Jesus likened his earthly ministry to a strong man who to someone who binds the strong man and then proceeds to plunder his house once the strong man has been bound. And this is what Jesus did by his coming in his earthly ministry, and chiefly by his death and resurrection. And so he says in John 12, 31 and 32, that judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And we're told in Colossians 2:15 how God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Our peace comes through the victory of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our Shiloh because he makes peace for us with God, and he has accomplished that peace by defeating our enemy Satan and by making atonement for our sins, by becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as a result of that, we must repent, we must believe, we must rejoice, we must obey. It's no wonder then that verse 10 closes by saying, "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Though it is true that from the tribe of Judah there would arise kings who would exercise jurisdiction over their brothers, the brothers who were the other tribes of Israel, yet to this coming one in particular, this distinction would be added, that he would be obeyed by the peoples of this world. This distinction belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, the obvious question for us at this point this morning is this: what about you? Have you given your obedience to Shiloh, to this lion from the tribe of Judah who has come and has established peace between God and man for all who will believe? His command, his initial command to you is this: repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we opened our service this morning with Psalm 2, that psalm which describes the Son of God as a conquering king. And the call to submit to the king of Psalm 2 is none other than a call to submit to this Shiloh of Genesis 49:10. We heard those words this morning. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so, my friends, flee from the wrath that is to come. Give your obedience to Shiloh. Repent and believe the gospel. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this prophecy concerning your people, and particularly concerning Christ who would come. We praise you, Father, for the way that we see these prophecies which ultimately find their fulfillment in Christ. We see them given, and sometimes with so little detail or explanation, and yet in the grand scheme of things, as we see them fulfilled in Christ, we see the wonder and the beauty of your great plan. And so, Father, we give thanks to you for your great mercies to us in the gospel. We pray that you would build us up, that we might daily live in obedience to Christ, who has established peace for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.